David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was there in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Herath.
Let's pray again before we turn to God's word. Lord, we thank you that you are able and powerful to keep your people, those for whom you have died, bought with your own blood. Thank you that you are a keeping God, the God of the covenant, as we were learning last week in the previous chapter. Thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. And we pray that that would be upon our children that we're here this morning, Lord. And all of those that were here and took part and said those verses and sang and received their books and were part of Sunday school. Lord, would you have your everlasting love upon them, Lord, please. And keep them, grow them up in the faith. May every one of them be baptized one day as a believer in Jesus Christ. And thank you for all who invest in them, Lord, all the parents and Sunday school teachers and leaders and musicians, everyone. Thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that in the days ahead, you would bless and encourage the church here, that your grace would be poured into lives. We pray especially about the meeting on Thursday, Lord, the church members meeting and the time of prayer, that you would guide the church forward with unity and with love and with compassion, with gentleness, with wisdom, with a sense of concern. Sense us, Lord, that you are together leading the church forward in this important decision that lies ahead. Would you bless and encourage all the sharing and praying on Thursday? Lord, we pray. and for that decision to be made in due course. And for the carnival, Lord, in a couple of weeks' time, again, would that be a moment of outreach and opportunity, lots of conversations, and would you guide and bring people across the path of your people here, that Christ would be testified to, and that the church would be shared, and doors opened, and hearts opened, and, Lord, people introduced to the one who can save their souls. We pray that would be a great blessing, that you'd be with all the events of the carnival, the stall, the conversations, the dove, everything, and that you'd be present in that on that day, we pray. And Lord, for us this evening, as we prepare for our week ahead and our lives ahead, and even for the storms that may come, as we were thinking about this morning, Lord, we pray that from this word and this passage would be some nourishment for us and preparation of our souls for what lies ahead, that we might learn what David needed to learn. Take us into your word and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So yeah, if you can open 1 Samuel 21, that would be great. We've got the title on the sheet is Desperation. Again, somebody else has come up with these titles, not us. David is pretty desperate in this passage. He ends up in a cave. In fact, he ends up in that cave. That's supposed to be the mouth of the cave of Adullam that we're going to come to towards the end of our passage. Quite a barren place. The reason I use that picture is look around the cave. It's not some fancy, well-lit kind of cavern that you might go to from the National Trust or something. It's a stony and a hot and a barren place. And that's how David feels at the beginning of this chapter. I listened online to William's message from last week and that beautiful friendship and covenant between David and Jonathan. And as you get to the end, verse 42 of last week's chapter, Jonathan says to David, go in peace because of this friendship. And William pointed us to the peace we have in the covenant with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many times have your friends said to you, oh, be at peace about it, don't worry. Has it always worked? Nope. I agree with you. People say go in peace, but we go in flurry. People say don't worry, and we're absolutely terrified. And people say, oh, don't be afraid, and your knees might be knocking. Just because your friend says it doesn't mean that's how your heart is. And actually, as we start chapter 21, David is all in a pickle. His life is all over the place. And actually, the decisions he makes are pretty questionable. I mean, I guarantee you are not going to go home from this chapter and say to your children, do what David did in chapter 21. You're just not going to do it. If you do, see me afterwards. Because he makes some very non-smart moves. We were talking this morning about wise and foolish people. You don't have to look very hard in this chapter to find who the foolish man is. His name is David. So God's people don't always do things right. Exhibits us lot. So I'm glad this is in the Bible. You know, the Bible is honest. It's real. Our Bible heroes and our Bible characters, they lean on God and they do great exploits with God's help. But the Bible heroes, how many can you name who have made really a mess of their lives and their decisions? So many. And David is included. We haven't even got to Bathsheba yet. So I'm glad this is here. The Bible is absolutely real. And David, as we begin this chapter, it's important to remember that he's afraid. And when you're afraid, you can do all sorts of questionable things. Can you think back to a time in your life when you were genuinely fearful? I think the only way to understand this chapter is to take it in the context of, there's one verse that says, if I live, I'm just trying to find it in chapter 20. There's one verse 14 it is in chapter 20. I think this would be kind of an emblem we could put over it. Jonathan actually says it to David. Show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live so that I may not be killed. Now that's actually Jonathan saying it to David. But if we took that verse and put it on David at the beginning of 21, do you know, this chapter is about the Lord's faithfulness, not David's faithfulness. And actually, the only way to understand it is David genuinely is afraid, and he thinks he might be killed. Saul is trying to kill him. He's been throwing those spears at him, you remember. And David honestly doesn't know if he is going to make it through the week. And that kind of fear, that kind of running, that kind of paranoia, we could even say, it makes people do strange things. Perhaps you know people like that. Perhaps you can remember a time in your life when, I don't know, maybe a marriage failed, or your children broke your heart, or you were made redundant, or your house got taken off you, or your children were on a life support machine in A&E, and you didn't know if they would live or die. And in those moments, you can be so racked with fear and panic, and how am I even going to get through the day, that you end up saying and doing all kinds of crazy things. And that's David. So it's important that we come at it with reality, isn't it? The Bible is not a textbook of correct things you should do in your life. The Bible is a record of how God, by his works of power and grace and faithfulness, comes to rescue broken, fallen, and sinful people, don't you think? That's the story. Not that everyone in it is perfect and to be followed. So Ian Coffey, one of the writers on this life of David, he gives David a score in this chapter, and I think he gives him a generous score. He gives David a score for handling a crisis. Here's his score, 2 out of 10. I think he's being generous. And then he gives God 10 out of 10 for his faithfulness. What score would you give you on your handling of crisis when you're afraid? 2 out of 10? God's is never below 10 out of 10 for his faithfulness. So I think that helps us to grasp this this chapter. Look at verse 10 of our chapter. This kind of gives us a summary of what's going on. David fled from Saul. He's running for his life. This man has been trying to kill him. He's running for his life. He's afraid. It's a very real fear. It's not made up. So that's kind of the context of the scene. This is where we're going to go. Hopefully these will work. If I turn this on, I might need your help. It's not working. So if you could just... So this is where we're going to go. These are our four headings tonight. Notice that the heading is about God, because we can't really take anything from David's life. So God provides for David even in the middle of his mess, and he does for us. God is still with David, even when his sanity has flown away. Some of us in this room need that point. God surrounds us with faithful care, even when others don't. That's the reality of Christian life sometimes. And then God's guidance is best, even when human... it's better even than human power. So that's kind of where we're going to go. So this is the first one, verses 1 to 9. God provides for me even in the middle of my messes. Now, David mentions his men, verses 1 to 9, somewhere down here, he mentions about his men. We don't know how many there are, there's a little handful, but they're not with him. When he comes to Nob, to this place just north of where he was, he seems to be alone. He comes to Elimelech and he's all on his own. Why is no one with you? Look, verse 1. Why has he gone to this place? Well, Nob is where the tabernacle was. The temple hasn't been built yet in Jerusalem. Solomon was going to build the temple. So they still had this tabernacle that they brought with them through the desert, and it was at Nob. So has David come to pray, to seek God's face? We don't know. Has he come to see Ahimelech the priest? We don't know. But he arrives in this town where all the priests live, where the tabernacle was. And he arrives, but actually he's got no weapons and he's got no food. He's on the run for his life. He's hungry and he's got nothing to defend himself. And there are people trying to kill him all over the place. So he walks up to Ahimelech the priest, and he lies through his teeth. Verse 2 is a made-up reason. Well, I'm on my own because the king sent me on a mission. No, he hasn't. No one's allowed to know about my mission. That's not true. So I've told my men to meet them at a certain place. We don't even know if that bit is true. The men may actually not be meeting him at all. There's no evidence that at this point he's got the men with him. So we might be, we've got to the end of verse 2. We're up to, I think, about 3 lies already. I mean, this is not great behavior. So what have you got to give me? Verse 3. I could do with some food. Have you got anything? And the priest answers correctly. Well, we've only got the holy bread. In the temple, there were these lots of sacrifices, as you know. The sacrifices of doves and of bulls and of goats and all sorts of things. And then there was this bread sacrifice, the show bread. Leviticus tells us about these loaves of bread. They'd make 12 and they'd be in the temple. They'd be on show before the Lord for the Lord providing for all of the tribes. And then they'd take the 12 out. Only the priests could eat the bread, and then they bake another 12 and stick them up, and this was the process. That's the only food we've got in town, says the priest, with these 12 loaves. And you're not a priest. Only the priest can eat them. And so, David's lies to try and get this bread. Is God going to say, sorry, you can't have this because you lied? What about when Abraham lied about his wife? Do you remember? Abraham lied about his wife, said she's his sister, to try and spare their lives or spare his own life. Did God abandon Abraham when he did that? It's very interesting here that the priest, Ahimelech, seems to kind of overrule the letter of the law, doesn't he? He kind of sees the spirit. He somehow knows, maybe Samuel's told him, we don't know for sure, that David is the anointed future king. And that God is with him. He certainly knows about the triumphs over Goliath and other things. And he gives the bread to David. He says, well, you know, there's a few conditions. And David says, well, we meet these conditions. And so verse 6, the priest gives him the consecrated bread. Because there was nothing else. God is providing for David. He's made a mess of the whole meat. He could have been honest. He could have said who he was, why he was there. Why he's there alone. He didn't need to make up this cock-a-hoop story about why he's there and he's on some secret mission, as if I can't tell you, I'd have to shoot you kind of thing, you know. He didn't need to say all of that. So did God say, you haven't been truthful, so you're going to go hungry? Are there not days where we have sinned against God and turned our hearts against his word and his ways, and God still provided meals for us and Christian friends to love us? And a church to welcome us back. God has provided for me in my best moments and in my worst moments and in every moment in between. And you may carry some consequences for your sins, but you also walk with a God who blesses and provides for those that are his children. If you've had to discipline one of your children because they've been disobedient all day long, do you send them to bed hungry? Really? They may snip a snack. Maybe no supper tonight. But do you not feed them for a day or two? You don't. You feed them. And God is a gracious Father. And we actually learn from the New Testament. In Matthew 12, you might remember there's an incident where Jesus' disciples are walking through a field on the Sabbath and they're hungry and they take the grains of wheat and they rub it in their hands because they need to eat this grain. And the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees are like, oh, they're working on a Sabbath. That's wrong. And Jesus quotes this incident. And Jesus uses the example, the good example from this incident. It's not David. He lied through his teeth to get some food. It's Ahimelech, the priest, who actually, out of mercy and compassion, gave David the bread, even though he was not one of the priests. And Jesus said, well, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so actually God gave the Sabbath for a reason, to help us. We're not tied by its law in that sense. And Jesus commends the flexibility. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And Ahimelech somehow seems to see that God is anointed on David. And so he feeds him because mercy is preferable to sacrifice. We saw that in Hosea, didn't we, a few weeks ago. God actually wants us to be compassionate and gracious in our dealings with him and with people. Not just tied to this letter of the law. Yeah, how amazing that God doesn't just punish us all the time with all of our messes. He still provides for us. But David can't stay long there, because look at verse 7. He spots somebody. In the temple there was Saul's chief shepherd, this guy, Doeg the Edomite. Never known anyone that's called one of their sons Doeg. There's a nice name for you. So Doeg is hanging around and Saul spots him. He's, oh, I know that guy and he knows me and he knows Saul. And oops, his secret location is going to be dobbed in back to. So as he sees him, you know, Doeg is on his phone sending WhatsApps to Saul. And I found David. You know, I've tried to get his Instagram account so I can follow his location, but I can't. But he's up here, you know. And David wisely is afraid, because you'll find out next week that Doeg does dob him in. He does tell Saul where David is. So David is then rightly afraid because he's been spotted. So verse 8, he goes to the priest and said, well, thanks for the food, but have you got any weapons? Because I'm now afraid for my life again. And the priest's like, what do you think I am, mate? I'm a pastor. I haven't got any weapons. And he said, actually, I've got one hidden behind the altar here somewhere. There was this tall dude, this giant fella that somebody... Oh, yeah, it was you. Somebody killed him. His name was Goliath. His sword is about like 9 foot long. No one can handle it. Fancy that? David goes, oh, I fancy one of those. So he gives him that sword, look. So there's no other weapon like that one, he says. So David, verse 9, he walks out with the sword of Goliath. Thankfully, he didn't have Goliath's head back there as well, because that would have been kind of weird, wouldn't it? Walking out of the temple with Goliath's head under this arm and Goliath's sword. So David, isn't this strange? He's not a teenager anymore. He chopped Goliath's head off, remember, when he was about 15. But years have passed now. David's now in his... We don't know exactly, late 20s, early 30s. 10 years have passed. But Goliath's sword is still in the temple. So David walks out of the temple with Goliath's sword. God is providing. He came looking for food and a weapon. He leaves with food and the best weapon of all, even though he's made a mess of everything. God could have judged him for his deception, but he didn't. God didn't abandon him. He doesn't abandon us. There are Christian believers this evening in prison because of persecution in North Korea and in Pakistan and in North Nigeria and other places. And there's a heap of Christians in prison tonight because of foolish things they did. And backsliding, sinful moments of weakness and sin that they did while they were professing believers. My question to you, is God with those kinds of Christians? God is with the believers in North Korea who are being persecuted for their faith. Is God still with the Christians who are in prison because of things they did, of their own sinful doing? Answer, of course he is. And is God feeding those Christians in prison? Maybe just with porridge and stew and not very much, but is God still feeding and providing for Christians in the middle of their mess who are in prison because of things they did? Answer, yes he is. God doesn't abandon those of us who do foolish things. He is such a gracious God. Surely we have to learn that here. The hero of this story is not David and it's not you and me. The hero of this story is God. He doesn't abandon his people because he can't and he won't. And David has to learn that here. So then, having made some really foolish decisions, he then decides to make a really, really wise one. So with Goliath's sword, he thinks, where can I hang out in a place where people won't notice me and I won't cause any trouble? I know, I'll go to Goliath's hometown and I'll walk into the market square with Goliath's sword and see if anybody notices. David, what are you doing? So verse 10, he leaves because he's afraid Doeg's going to dob him in. And his next harebrained decision is to walk into Gath. Goliath was from Gath. David killed Goliath. They killed thousands of other Philistines from Gath. Everybody knows about it. Everyone in Gath had somebody in the army who was killed that day when they routed the Philistines. The king Achish has been moaning about David for a decade, and he can't wait to get his hands on him. And in walks David with no men, with no soldiers, with no army, and with Goliath's sword in his hands. This is not a smart move. David is not the hero of this story. Can you see the Bible is so full of humor? This is ridiculous. This is the anointed king. He's doing crazy things. So verse 11, no wonder the servants of Achish, the king, say, isn't this David, the king of the land? Is he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands. David has tens of thousands. Would you remember that little song that we saw at the end of chapter 70 when David killed Goliath a few weeks ago? And everybody knew. It had spread through the land. And so he's really doing a crazy thing here, David. According to Psalm 56, which we'll look at in a minute, according to Psalm 56, we know what happened. So he walks into the market square with his giant sword, hoping he can hang out there and nobody will notice him. And they seize him. They arrest him in the square. The word in Psalm 56 is seized. So if you get arrested by the police, they come and seize you, right? So they seize him. They arrest him. And verse 13, can you see that little phrase, in their hands? There's a little phrase there we have. We'll come to his insanity in just a moment. While he was in their hands, that's kind of code for under their arrest in their prison. So they grab him, they bring him up before into a court. Verse 14, that little phrase, brought before me, why bring him to me? That's kind of bringing a prisoner for a court of law. So here's David now. He's in the king's court. He's been arrested. He's got chains on, and then there's a court case before the king and his accusers. That's why in verse 12, do you notice it says David took these words to heart? If you look at it quite carefully, verse 11, the servants say these things to the king, but verse 12, David took these words to heart. And it seems a bit odd. If they're saying them to the king, why is David taking them to heart? It doesn't seem to make sense until you realize that he's been arrested, he's been brought on trial, they're in the courtroom, the king is in the judge's seat, David's in the dock, here are his accusers, there's no one to defend him, he's got no defense lawyer, and so his accusers are saying stuff to the king, and David's taking it, because they're in a courtroom. He's being tried for his life. The punishment here is going to be capital punishment. He's probably going to be beheaded with Goliath's sword. They'll probably mail David's head back to Saul, and you know, on Amazon Prime as a kind of a payback for Goliath's head. That's what's going to happen in this courtroom. And David has made a right mess of the whole thing. So he thinks, how am I going to get out of this mess? I've got one last sort of Hail Mary pass I'm going to try. Let me plead, what's the word? Diminished responsibility. How many people in our day have got off with terrible crimes by pleading, I was crazy, Your Honor. I didn't know what I was doing, Your Honor. I didn't know the difference between right and wrong. So David goes, I'll go for diminished responsibility. So what? So he starts dribbling down his beard and acting like a madman and scratching at the walls. And this is his plea in a court of law for diminished responsibility. I think that's the only way we can understand David feigning insanity in verse 13. This is not something we should teach our children. This is David with his last gasp attempt through his own folly to try and get off. God is still with me even when my sanity has flown away. I want to argue that David did crazy and foolish things here, but God still didn't leave him. So the king buys the story. Achish, verse 14, says, look at this man. He's out of his mind. He's insane. Why are you trying to try him in this court? I think he's having a go at them when he says, am I so short of madmen? I need another one. I've got you guys. I don't need any more madmen. Thank you very much, you know. Does your workplace have a sign somewhere that says you don't have to be crazy to work here, but it helps, you know, something like that. That's basically the king of Achish, you know, I think they nicked it off him, that little meme. He's like, I've got enough madmen, do I need another one? Just kick him out, he's no threat to us. And they let him go. They let him go. Verse 22, the first three words, David left Gath. That means he got out with his life. It was incredible. Now, how on earth do you kind of draw any spiritual lessons out of that? Well, thankfully, we've got a little bit of help in the Bible, because at all of these moments in today's story, David sits down and he writes a psalm. And we've got those psalms. So when he's in prison, just before he comes before the king in Gath to have his life tried, he sits down and he writes Psalm 56. And then when he's let free in chapter 22, verse 1, and he leaves Gath and he escapes with his life intact, he sits down and writes Psalm 34. So we know what he writes just before his life might be taken and what he writes just after. And actually, he gives all glory to God. So this is Psalm 56. So he writes this down when the Philistines, look at the heading, had seized him in Gath. So he's on trial for his life. Tomorrow is death row. Tomorrow is the sentence. Well, tomorrow he's going to feign insanity, but he doesn't know he's going to be let off. And so what does he pray in the prison cell on his knees, knowing this might be his last psalm he ever writes? This might be his last day on earth. This might be his last prayer to God. He might have his head chopped off by noon tomorrow. And he writes, be merciful to me, my God. There's a great prayer to pray in your last moment. If you're ever going to be burned in Twickenham High Street for preaching the gospel, and you're ever going to be put on trial for preaching Christ, and you've got one last prayer to pray, and you're going to be dead in 10 seconds, pray, be merciful to me, my God. What a great prayer. And that's what he prays. My enemy is in hot pursuit. All day long, they press their attack. That's the prosecution trying to accuse him. My adversaries pursue me all day long. They're attacking me. I'm really afraid. Look at verse 3. He acknowledges real fear. I think Christians sometimes pretend that everything's okay when it's not. If you're afraid, own that fear before God and tell him you're afraid. But to whom do you go when you're afraid? The kids said it this morning. We can go to God in the middle of a storm. And look what he says. When I am afraid, he acknowledges that. I put my trust in you. What can mere mortals do to me? They might kill me tomorrow, but you're my God. Look, they twist my words. Verse 5 is about the court case. You know how lawyers twist your words. Sorry if you're a lawyer. If you're watching online, you're a lawyer. Nice to meet you. But lawyers, they twist your words. I've only been on trial once in a prison for 2 hours. And everything I said, you know, my accuser, he was a general in the Ukraine army. He twisted my word. He twisted our words. He tried to trip us up. That's what happened here. They're conspiring. They want to take his life. He's in misery, look, verse 8. His enemies, you know, they don't know God. But verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. Compare verse 11 to verse 3. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Verse 11, in God I trust and am not afraid. What can man do to me? It's a remarkable kind of a spiritual reality of the moment, isn't it, when he knows he might die tomorrow. So he goes tomorrow and he goes to the court and he trusts in God. He cries out to God for mercy, delivering his soul from death. Look at what verse 13 says. For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before you. He goes into the next day with this kind of faith as his antidote to his fear. And then he gets set free, and then he writes Psalm 34. When he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Abimelech, by the way, is the same guy as King Achish. Achish was from the tribe of Abimelech, so it's the same guy. That is the king of Gath, who drove him away and he left. So he's now free. He's, thank you. Does this psalm start? Phew, I was so lucky yesterday. That is not how it's on. Look what he starts. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be on my lips. Oh, glory in the Lord. And then look at the words I've highlighted. Because look did he say, oh, I had that great plan. I concocted this amazing plan. Diminished responsibility. Try it when you get at home, kids. You know, fake insanity. You might get away without doing the chores. No. What does he say? He delivered me. He saved me. He delivered me. He delivered me. He saved me. The Lord delivered me. He's giving all praise to God. David didn't do this. God was merciful to him. And then I love verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. That was me yesterday. The Lord was close to me and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. So he's real about the journey he's been through, but he's absolutely no doubt that it is God who deserves the praise. Really helpful, isn't it, to see the background to the psalm. Read that psalm at home by yourself at some time when you're in trouble. And look at how David, in a very real situation and a jam, he gives all glory to God who delivers him. God is still with me even when my sanity has flown away. And then the next four verses of chapter 22, God surrounds me with faithful care, even when others don't. So where does he go next? So he's been to the priest and lied. He's been to the king of Gath and feigned insanity. So David, where are you going to go to? Oh, so let's go for a cave next. Let's go and be on my own in a cave. Yeah, you ever fancy doing that? So where he goes to is this place. That's the inside. I mean, this is not a palace. This was barren. It was rocky. It was dry. I wouldn't fancy spending a couple of years in a cave like that. No light, no electricity, no nothing. And he goes into this cave, and he's all alone, and nobody's with him. In those moments, you can get depressed, you can get down. And what does God do? Well, the way verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1 is written, look, he escaped. There's kind of, whew, I've got out, I'm free, but He's not alone now. Look, his brother and his father's household heard about it. And we don't know any information about how they did. How did they hear? Wouldn't have been in the news. There was no newspapers. He couldn't tell anybody. He didn't have any men with him. He couldn't send a messenger. So, but somehow, did God reveal it to them secretly through a prophet? We don't even know. But God sent people to care for David when he was in this low moment. So he sent people. You just flick that on one. There we are. God surrounds him. Now look who comes, verse 1b. His brothers, his father's household. That includes his mum and dad, by the way, who were in their probably late 70s by this point. They went down to him there. And then other people started coming, verse 2. All those who were in distress or debt or discontented gathered around him. And about 400 men were with him. That cave I wouldn't fancy living with 400 people. Imagine the smell. 400 people living in that cave. I hope they dug a good toilet in the back, else that would have been an absolute terrible smell. 400 people living in that cave. The cave of Adullam. But here are all these families. They're gathered together, and all the wastes and strays. If you go online and you look at all the rehab centers, Christian rehab centers that are for lost and broken strays, about half of them in the entire world are called the Cave of Adullam. Because that's where broken and distressed and in debt people came to David. It's inspired loads and loads of Christian charities, Cave of Adullam charities. I looked at one which was called A Place of Refuge for the Distressed and Discontented, where individuals can gather to heal and rebuild. Love that sentence. That was David in the Cave of Adullam. And all these guys came. And David himself had needed to do so much healing before God. And so did these others. And God brought them to fellowship and they ministered to each other. And look, we're told by the end, he became their commander. Verse 2, this is going to become his army. They start out being his pastoral flock. They end up being his army. And he's the commander of them. Be lovely to have some more detail, don't you think? What program did they go through? How did they heal? What were their prayer meetings like? Did they do Bible study every day? What were their sharing sessions like? How did they minister to David? How did David minister to them? I want a little insight. I want a Channel 4 documentary of somebody going behind the scenes into the Cave of Adullam and sit with all these guys. And how did... We don't get it. We don't get that. Were these a band of merry men like Robin Hood in the Sherwood Forest? Have you seen Spartacus? Spartacus and the collection of kind of rebel slaves. Is this them? Would there have been military training? Was this like Catterick Garrison with its basic military training and they're training them in weapons to be an army? He's the commander. Would it have been more like that? Or was this more like a home group when we share our needs and pray for each other? Maybe all of the above. We don't know. But we do know that David accepted anybody, whoever was in distress came, and he took them in. We work with people in Ukraine, Max and Liana, who take on people with no identity and no documents and no paperwork and no parents and no one to love them. And they take them in and they love them as their own. And it's the most beautiful thing. There is something really beautiful in that gathering and that healing together. We want more detail. We don't have an awful lot. But David wrote some psalms in the cave. That'd be nice to see those, wouldn't it? So when he's in the cave at the beginning, when he's just arrived, before all the rabble arrive, he writes Psalm 142. So he's in the cave. We don't know if anyone's with him at this point. He could even be alone at this moment. And he's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, I lift up my voice to you." But look at his words. He's got the word complaint. He's got the word trouble. He's got the word his spirit is growing faint. He's still thinking about the snare. No one, look at verse 4. No one is at my right hand. This is why we think it's early in the cave. Because there's nobody with, no one's concerned for me. You might have had times in your life where you felt that. That maybe you went to this psalm when you were alone. Nobody cares for me, Lord. My family is in ruin. I'm on my own. I'm in pieces. I'm a wreck. And no one cares for me, Lord. You're the only one I've got left. I cry out to you. Maybe you've lived that experience. David did. This was his psalm. I'm in need, verse 6. I'm in desperate need. Rescue me. This is David in the beginning of the psalm. So this man is hurting, right? He is hurting. He's afraid. But he's being real with God. Isn't this encouraging? You can look anyone in the face who you meet on the camp, at Lynham, in your street, at your workplace. Somebody comes to you and they're in desperate need. You can look anyone in the face and you can say, go to God and be real with him. Because he sees your pain, he knows your heart, he knows where you're at. You don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to hide things from him because God knows it all. And so I think, I don't know how you take this, but verse 7, set me free from my prison. I actually think he's referring there not to his troubles but actually to this cave. He sees this cave as his prison, and I'm here in this mess all alone. Set me free, Lord. I can't see my future. I want to praise you, but then the righteous will. And here's a really interesting turn. He writes verse 7, then the righteous will gather around me because of your goodness to me. And do you know, after he writes that, I'm almost certain the timing of it, that when he writes verse 7, Lord, if you will have mercy on me, then the righteous will gather around me. And then after that happens, chapter 22, verse 1 happens. When his brothers and fathers and household heard about it, they went down to meet him there. And guess what? The righteous gathered around him. Isn't that incredible? In his lowest moment, God sends people to him when he was all alone. Remarkable. And then there's the months of healing and Bible study and sharing and prayer and looking to God. And then he writes another psalm, still in the cave, but now with loads of people around him. He writes Psalm 57. And when he writes Psalm 57, he's in a different spiritual place here. Look, verse 7, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I'm singing. He's making music again. Now he's writing songs. Somebody brought a guitar. Somebody brought a harp. David's now writing music on his harp because his heart's in a different place. And he's praising God and singing among the peoples because God's love is so great. His faithfulness, verse 10. I'm in the midst of lions, look, verse 4. You know, we're living in a dangerous country, these men with these steers. But his eyes, verse 5, are on God and God's glory. And his, they're spreading a net, but my heart is steadfast. Because, verse 1, in you I take refuge. He's hiding now, not in the cave. He's hiding under the shadow, verse 1, of the wings of God. His cave now is no longer a prison. His cave is the wings of God waiting for the disaster to pass. Your house where you cry in your pain could also be the place where you experience the presence of God under the shadow of his wings. Your prison can be your sanctuary. Your place of pain and tears can be the place where you sing and rejoice in the faithful covenant love of God. Because God hears the prayers of his people. And he comes to us when we're in our need. What an amazing testimony. It's great to have the Psalms, isn't it, that we can weave in to the narrative of this passage. It gives us so much more depth and understanding. So David has done so much healing now in the Lord's presence. So he makes, at this point, I reckon, the first sensible decision of his entire chapter. So you've got to be in your right mind to do this. We won't go into it in great depth. But verses 3 and 4, he decides his elderly parents, who are now in their probably late 70s, Jesse and his wife, they're with him in the cave. This is no place for people in their late 70s. So he needs to find a care home, a nursing home for his parents. And so verses 3 and 4 is David finding a care. And some of you have done this job, right? This is not an easy job, finding a place for your parents. So he finds a place for his parents. Where's he going to go? To the land of Moab. Why are you going to go there? Well, remember this. David's great-grandmother was Ruth the Moabitess. So David's great-grandmother was from Moab, and he thinks, I've got family connections. So he goes to the king of Moab, leaves everyone else in the cave, and he says, please, can you kind of look after my parents? There's going to be some fighting. Saul's trying to kill me. I've got this army, but this is no fight for the people in the late 70s, and I don't want them living in the cave, and we haven't got any toilets, and you've got cold showers. So please, can you take them in? And the king of Moab says, yeah, you're related to us, David. Your great-grandmother Ruth was from Moab, so we'll take them in, and they give them a place in the nice Christian care home in Moab. What a providence of God. Do you remember the book of Ruth and the famine and the death and Elimelech dies and Naomi's two sons die? What a tragedy. And Ruth has to come back and she's got no one left because Ruth is from Moab. Fast forward four generations, and now David's parents are kept safe from the war in Moab because of God's providence to Ruth. This is amazing. God's timeline is amazing. He cares for us 100 years, we reckon, from the year that Ruth left Moab and came back with Naomi and said, your people will be my people, your God my God, till this moment is 100 years. And 100 years later, Jesse and his wife are kept safe by the king of Moab because David is a great grandson of a Moabite. Amazing providence of God. He's looking after his people. And then the last one, we've already flipped to it. God's guidance is better even than human. So he looks after his parents. And then we finish with verse 5. This is our last verse for today. But the prophet Gad then comes to David and says, don't stay here in the stronghold. They've changed the name of the cave, verse 1, to the stronghold. So David has called it a cave. He's called it my prison. Then he's called it under the wings of God. And now he calls it his stronghold. What a progression. In the cave of Adullam. And the prophet says, don't stay in the stronghold. Go back to the land of Judah. Because, of course, David is the anointed king. And so hiding away in a cave is no place for God's anointed king. So the prophet says, David, the battle is coming. You've got to go back. So David leaves the cave and with all of his 400 men. And he left and he went into Judah, noticed. He comes back into the land. There were battles ahead with Saul and with others, but you're going to look at that in future weeks. A couple of things to notice about this moment with the prophet Gad. We don't know much about him, but Saul has stopped received getting guidance from God now because he's no longer God's anointed king. David is getting direct guidance from God. Look at that. Verse 5, the prophet coming to him saying, God wants you to go back and do this. Wouldn't you love it if every morning when you're having your quiet time, a prophet tapped you on the shoulder and said, Fred, this is God's guidance for you today. Have a conversation with that lady over coffee. Don't speak to your boss because he's in a bad mood today. Say this to your son because I want him to do this in his life. It'd be great if we had those personal insights from God, but we don't. We don't live in those times. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, including David in the cave, by the prophets, including this guy Gad. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. We don't get Gad every morning, but you get the Bible every morning. You don't get personal insights from God, but you get the whole revealed will of the counsel of God of what he wants for our life. And as we had this morning, we're to take it to heart, not just listen to it. It's amazing how both this morning message and this evening are about the same thing, what we do with the Bible and how God faithfully speaks to us. We have biblical wisdom. We're to write it on our hearts. Saul doesn't have this anymore. He's on his own. When you are a child of God, walking with God and with your Bible, you are never alone. Every day God speaks to you through his word. Never confuse people with power. And wisdom. Saul still at this moment has the human power and the human wisdom. He's got the army. He's trying to kill David. Never confuse people with power with the people who are following God's guidance. God's guidance is better than anyone with human wisdom or power. The other thing to say about this guy Gad is that he actually later comes into David's life later with some bad news and he rebukes him. So he's a faithful prophet. He gives him good news and bad news. And also, he wrote down part of the Bible. If you're interested in this, just as a little nugget, flick to the end of 1 Chronicles, the very last bit of the 1 Chronicles. We're going to the end of David's life now. How do we know all this stuff about David? How do we know about the cave of Adullam? Well, actually, we're told after David dies, 1 Chronicles 29, at the very end, just a little nugget to show how amazing the Bible is. David dies at the end of 1 Chronicles 29, verse 28. And then it says, verse 29, as for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, how do we know about them? They're written down in the records of three books. Samuel the seer, who anointed David. Nathan the prophet, we hear a lot about him. You didn't know anything about Gad, neither did I. The third book is the records of Gad the seer. So this guy Gad wrote it all down in his book. And the person that wrote 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel took Samuel's book and Gad's book and Nathan's book, and he merged them all together, and we've got the book of 1 Samuel in our Bible. So this guy Gad wrote it all down. That's why we've got it. He's the one that probably wrote this very section. So praise God for the Bible. How should we finish? Well, let's finish with not the mistakes of the crazy, flawed, anointed future king. Let's just think about how that is so different than our spotless, glorious, anointed, and perfect real king, the true king, Jesus. In Psalm 34, I can't remember if I've got it up again. I have. In Psalm 34 that we just read, did you spot these words? Think about these from a perspective of Christ, our true king. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him. He protects all his bones. Did they break any bones of Jesus on the cross? They had to spear him in the side because they didn't break his legs. His bones were spared. Not one of them will be broken. This is David speaking about it on the run, but this is about Christ on the cross. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants through the cross, but no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Here is Jesus, and at the cross he is rescuing his servants, and one day he will condemn all that are his evil foes. He did it through the greater king, not through David, who was flawed and lied and cheated and deceived and did stupid things and feigned insanity, but through our greater king, also whose bones were not broken, also who was spared from his troubles, but the one who then rescued his servants that he might condemn the wicked. This psalm ends with this glorious promise: no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And that is not David. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we take refuge. Whether you have a bad week, or a worse week, or a disastrous week, or a week where you lose your mind with the kids, and you end up feigning insanity, walking out and scratching your hands down the doorpost, where do you go? Maybe to the shed, maybe to the garden, maybe to walk the dog, maybe to call your sister, maybe to go for a swim or a walk or a drive or whatever, but go to the Lord and take refuge in him. Because he never abandons those who take refuge in him. He's the Savior, and we are not the hero. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us some light, even from the mess of David's life. Thank you that he points forward to our greater King and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you didn't abandon him or us. Thank you that you didn't abandon Jesus' body to the grave, you tell us. But you raised him from the dead. You raised him because the grave could not hold him, because he was your son, because he was God, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that he's never let us down. Thank you that though David scores bad in this chapter, Jesus scores 10 out of 10 for faithfulness and mercy and power to save those who take refuge in him. Lord, help us to run to you faster. Sorry for running so slow from our prisons and from our crying sofas and from our beds. Sorry that we cry to you so slowly. We cry to you afresh. Have mercy on us, O Lord, like David wrote. Come to us in our distresses. Rescue us and deliver us from our foes. And lift our eyes to you, because you are the King. And we love you and we trust you, and we thank you that you never let us go in Jesus. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.